It's relatively unfortunate that war has been the norm for basically all of civilization. I mean, since we have known about human civilization, war has been a common thing. It's been the norm. And that's, you know, not necessarily something that we treasure. That's a difficult thing for us to understand. And there have been many through the course of history that have been great practitioners of war. And some of them have become heroes of various cultures because of how adept they were at war. Others have been incredible students of war. They've written on it and they've studied on it. One would be Sun Tzu. If you've read the classic work called The Art of War by Sun Tzu, this would have been in the 6th century BC, so a long time ago. In other words, you know, we're talking about a really long time ago. Sun Tzu was Chinese and was a military general in that time frame, and he said this. He said in The Art of War that all warfare is based on deception. It's an interesting thought. Now, if you fast forward to another great mind as it relates to warfare, whether you want to call the person great or not, it's another great mind as it relates to warfare, Niccolo Machiavelli, who in the 1520s, so 16th century or so AD, said in his book, The Art of War, I wonder where he got that title. Huh, curious. In his book, The Art of War, he said, to use fraud in managing war is a glorious thing. To use fraud in managing war is a glorious thing. So Sun Tzu says that all warfare is based on deception. Machiavelli, about 2,000 years later, says using fraud in warfare is a glorious thing. So isn't it interesting that even though 2,000 years separate these two theorists as it relates to war, that fundamentally they're saying much the same thing. Deception is the key in the midst of warfare. Now, maybe they got their information from reading history. Maybe they read Homer. And Homer wrote about the Greeks who, so long before these guys were writing what they wrote, certainly way longer previous to Machiavelli, but even earlier than Sun Tzu was writing in the 6th century BC, you had the Trojan War, which was in about 1200 BC. And this might have been an instructive thing to teach us about deception in the midst of warfare. As you recall, the Greeks were trying to take over Troy, and they had been doing so for about 10 years, really to no avail. But they decided to do something somewhat different. Maybe you remember what that is. If you don't, you can take a quick look at these screens and find out.
What is this? An offering to Poseidon. The Greeks are praying for a safe return home. This is a gift. We should take it to the temple of Poseidon.
I think we should burn it.
Burn it, my prince. It's a gift to the gods.
So it's interesting that what the Greeks did, they acted as if they were sailing off and that they had left a horse outside of the gates as a gift that would ultimately be dedicated to Athena. Now, the Greeks knew something, and that is that the Trojans revered horses, actually, and also revered Athena. And so in leaving this gift, they acted as if they were getting on their ships because they were right on the shore, and they were leaving and that they had left a gift. So the Trojans are thinking, man, isn't this great? So they take the horse into the city walls, into the city gates, And you know, and I know, that inside of that horse were somewhere, depending on who you're reading, somewhere between 30 and 50 Greek soldiers. Homer says they were led by Odysseus in kind of his, only as he can describe it in his mythic way. And in the midst of that, at night, when everything was kind of died down, the soldiers come out of the horse. They begin to signal to the Greeks who had gone out on their ships but had turned around and were coming back under the cover of darkness. They signaled to them that they had opened the doors from the inside, and now all the Greeks come pouring in, and you have finally the destruction of Troy, the burning down of Troy. Why? Because what the Greeks did is they appealed to the Trojans' longings. They appealed to their desires. And here's the thing that I don't want you to miss today in terms of what we're going to talk about. Enemies in war lure their opponent to misplace their longings. Enemies in war lure their opponent to misplace their longings. What's at the heart of it? Well, deception is at the heart of it, but it ultimately shows itself in a misplacing of our desires or a misplacing of our longings. Now, John, who we're tracking with in 1 John, John knew this all too well. John knew exactly what was going on in what was called the battlefield of the world. Because John had been around Jesus, and he had been spending time with Jesus, and John had seen Jesus face head-on demonic attacks. John had seen head-on where demons had possessed people and Jesus was dealing with them. John had heard their voices when Jesus spoke to them and they talked back to him. John knew that there was something beyond what he could see, that there was a war that was going on, and it was very, very painfully clear to him. What happened in this war also was interesting because John got to see deception firsthand. Because one of the guys that he thought he knew, one of the guys that he thought he hung around with for 3 years, named Judas, ended up coming to Jesus and doing what? Betraying him. With what? A kiss. Of all things, right? A kiss, you're going to betray the Son of God. Not coming up and screaming, hey, here's our man. Not coming up with a billy club to beat him up. No, it's with a kiss. This deceiving kind of thing, this betrayal. So John was really clued in to the fact that there was a war going on. And here as we continue to read in 1 John, we found out that what he's instructing us in is what it means to live life in the light. That we are to fear the darkness, so to speak, and we are to embrace the light because that is where Jesus Christ is. That when we come into the light, that he changes and transforms everything. And if we will not fear that, then we will get to know him more deeply. And when we know him, we will begin to trust him. And when we trust him, we will begin to obey him and show the world that we are people of the light. But John needs to do now what every good pastor needs to do from time to time. He needs to offer a warning. And in fact, this is really kind of the beginning point of where John begins to give instruction. He's illuminated them to a number of things up to this point in our text in 1 John. But now in chapter 2, he's beginning to instruct. And we looked at a portion of chapter 2 last week. But this week, we're going to look at a more specific portion where John says, look, I know that we have an enemy, and I know that there's a war going on, and I need to tell you some things about this war that's going on because it's trying to keep you living in the darkness and not living life in the light. So pick up with me in 1 John chapter 2, verse number 15. John says, do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now, some of you, because maybe you've been around church for a little while, maybe you know you read this and you kind of begin to innately understand what he's getting at, but others of us may read this and go, what? Do not love the world. Isn't that exactly the opposite of what we're really supposed to do? Isn't what we're supposed to do is love the world? Haven't you, Jerry, gotten up and said over and over until your face turns blue that our responsibility is to love the world? Don't we say here that it's our desire that every man, woman, and child hear and see the gospel of Jesus Christ? Aren't we to be about loving the world? And of all people, John, are you kidding me? John is telling us not to love the world? The same guy who wrote the gospel, John? The same guy who is the guy's, it was his pen, even though he was taking down what Jesus said, it was his pen copying these things down in John chapter 3, verse 16, where it says these words, "For God so loved the world that he gave his own one and only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life." This same John is now telling us not to love the world. Because as I read this, he says, "Do not love the world or anything in the world." But hasn't he already told us to love the world? Hasn't Jesus already told us to love the world? And isn't John, according to what he said in chapter number 1, isn't he just supposed to be a witness to what Jesus said? And he's passing along to us what Jesus said? So what is the story here? Now, I don't know if you had that kind of conundrum. Maybe you did. If you didn't, I'm just sawing it off for you so you kind of know that I understand where you're coming from when you think those thoughts. So is John not telling us now what Jesus actually said? Did he like go from telling us what Jesus said to now telling us the opposite of what Jesus said? No. John is actually here restating some ideas of Jesus. He's saying to us what Jesus said. In John chapter 15, verse 18, it says this, "If the world hates you," this is Jesus speaking, "keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belonged to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you." In John chapter 17, verses 8 and 9, it says this. This is Jesus praying, right? He's praying for his disciples. And he says, "For I gave them the words." He's talking to his father here. "For I gave them the words you gave me, and they accepted them. They knew with certainty that I came from you, and they believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours." So, we sit here and we think to ourselves, okay, it's starting to not make any sense to me, Jerry. I've got on the one hand Jesus saying that God so loved the world that he gave his only son. And then I've got Jesus over here going, the world hates you and the world hates me, and I'm not even praying for the world. Love the world, hate the world. That's kind of how you get it, right? You start going, what? Now, the reason this is important for us to understand is, first of all, I wanted to eliminate any confusion, even though right now I've added to it, but I'm going to clear the fog here in just a second, because some of you are going, dude, I'm clueless right now. Here's the thing. When John uses the word world, it's the word cosmos in the Greek, K-O-S-M-O-S. It's where we get our word cosmos, right? Depending on how the word is used, in what context it's used, depends upon the meaning of the word. Here's why that's important, because that word can mean three different things, at least three different things. The first way that the term world is used in the Bible, it can mean all of creation, the created world, right? Sun, moon, stars, earth, plants, all that. It can mean the created world. The second way it's used, it's more specific. It can be used to mean humanity. In other words, the world. In other words, God so loved the world, right? It can be talking about humanity and the creation therein. But there's another way in which this word is used that if you don't understand how it's being used, it gets confusing. But we need to understand it because Jesus used the word this way, and John is helping us understand the word this way. When he is using the word world here, here's what he's referring to, and if you want to jot it down, feel free. He's referring to a system that is influenced by Satan that is set up to oppose God. He's referring to a system or a culture that is influenced by our adversary, Satan, and it is set up to oppose God, or at very least, to make sure that there is no consideration of God, kind of an absence of God, maybe. So that's what he's referring to here. He's not referring to humanity, because God so loves humanity that he sent his one and only son to die for the sins of human beings, right? That while we were yet sinners, Christ still died for us. There's an incredible love that God has for humanity and a love that God has for the world itself, because the world is ultimately going to be renewed. But this is about a spiritual system that is influenced by our adversary, the enemy, Satan, the father of lies, the deceiver, the despicable one. You say, Jerry, just pause for just a second. I'm new to this church. Is this a church that literally believes in Satan, or is that just kind of a mythic thing? Oh yeah, we literally believe in a Satan without any question. You know why? It's real easy, because God does. And since God does, we do. God took it seriously. Jesus took it seriously. We take it seriously. You have an enemy for your soul, and his name is Satan. And he has set up, structured, literally, a system, a way of believing, a way of thinking, an attitude system that is set up to not even think about God and is, in fact, in opposition to God. And you've got to make sure that you understand that this is an enemy, the world. That's what John is talking about here when he talks about this. Paul even says it in a specific way, because what John is giving us an indication of is that there is this collision of two worlds. Paul says it this way in Colossians chapter 1. Listen to what he says. He says, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light, for he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Here's how Paul sets it up. Paul sets it up by saying, there is a kingdom of light, and there is a kingdom or a dominion of darkness. And these two worlds are colliding head on. And John is saying, I have a responsibility to make sure that you understand and to warn you that there is a war going on, a war literally between the kingdom of light and the kingdom of darkness. John has been saying all along, I want you to understand how to live life in the light. But there is a kingdom of darkness that is doing its dead level best with all of the resources of hell to try and seduce you into doing what enemies in war do. Enemies in war try to lure you and to seduce you by getting you to misplace your longings. That's exactly what our enemy, the world, is doing. So he says, don't love the world or anything in the world. You say, anything in the world? Could I get a little bit more explanation? You'll get it in just a minute, all right? I'll get to that. Then he says, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now, this is not a new theme to the New Testament. If anyone loves the world, this spiritual system that is influenced by Satan, that is set up to oppose God, or at the very least to make us not even think about God, if anyone loves that, then the love of the Father is not in him. Why? Because the world, in this sense, is our enemy. James chapter 4 is very clear about this, right? It's not new to the New Testament. It says this, you adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world, used in the same way here, is hatred toward God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. This is pretty significant, because when we are a friend to that which is called the world, this system influenced by Satan, that's set up to oppose God. When we are friends with the world, we are enemies of God. John says it this way, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. You could do it this way. If you could measure out your love for the world, and some of you are going, well, I'm not really sure what that looks like. I'll show you in just a second, all right? But to the extent that you love the world, let's say it's this much, or let's say it's this much, or let's say it's this much. To the extent that you love the world, to that same extent, you don't love the Father. to the extent that you love the world, to that same extent, that same measurement, you can apply it to your lack of love for the Father. That's what he says here. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Why in the world, ladies and gentlemen, would we want to love that which is opposed to the one we love? Does anybody do that in their lives right now? Do any of you have people that are in your life that you love, that are friends or family members, that are going through cancer, for instance? Yeah, a bunch of us do. I do. How stupid of us would it be for us to say, we love cancer. We love it. It is an enemy of the person that you love. It is stripping away at their life. It is causing them heartache and harm and physical debilitation. And we say that we love it, and we are saying that we love this person too. It doesn't work that way. Because when we are saying we love cancer, to that same extent, we're saying we don't love our loved one, because cancer is their enemy. To the extent that we love the world, we do not love the Father. Now, let me pause here. This is probably one of the more abused verses in the scripture, in our modern understanding. Because what Christianity has enjoyed doing is making lists of what's worldly. I got a whole lot here. I could go on and on and on. I will show some restraint at this point. But it's amazing because now there are whole, you know, churches, and they kind of, you know, basically just categorize themselves around a certain rules list. And it's what they have defined as worldly. I've heard it a bazillion different times, you know, styles of dress and styles of music and all of those things. Now, don't get me wrong. There are certain things that are certainly bad, but John here is not talking about actions. He doesn't give us a categorized list. You know, some people want to make a list of stuff. If their hair is below their ears, they're worldly. If they've got drums in that church, then they're worldly, because the world has drums. Yeah, the world also has food and oxygen, and we are all joining in on that train, all right? Well, if you hug somebody of the opposite sex, and that's worldly. If you talk to somebody in this way, that's worldly. People have got these lists. Guess what? John doesn't give us those lists. John's more concerned with the attitudes behind the actions, because the actions are just a product of the attitudes. Now, don't get me wrong. There are certain styles of dress that are not appropriate. If some lady's wearing stuff that's cut down to her belly button, or wearing stuff all the way up here, that's not appropriate. But listen, it's not so much about the action, as wrong as the action is. It's about the attitude behind the action. That's really what's at issue here, ladies and gentlemen. Because what's happening is the longing that's trying to be demonstrated in that is really what's being deceived. It's what the enemy has used as a deception. They have taken a longing and they have used that and now have seduced you into misplacing a longing into a place you shouldn't have placed it. See, that's what enemies do in warfare. Enemies lure you. Enemies lure you. Enemies seduce you into misplacing your longings, making sure that they're somewhere that they should not be. So this is a sometimes a very misunderstood verse. So this isn't going to be just a message necessarily about all the stuff that you shouldn't do. Do not love the world or anything in the world. I'm not just going to start giving you an entire list of the things that you should be or shouldn't be doing. Because oftentimes what happens in a message like this is that you hear all of this stuff and you start going, oh yeah, that is for sure worldly, no doubt about it. And I'm doing some of that. But thank you for pointing it out and for not helping me one single bit, right? Because that's what happens sometimes. Here's the stuff. And everybody goes, yep, that is it. Now stop it. Oh, okay, that didn't help, but okay, I'll do my best. So what was the message today? Knock off the stupid stuff. That was it. Knock it off. Well, there's a bigger motivator than that, because really, when you look at this from the inverse side, why I keep pressing on you to know God is because it deepens and develops your love for him. And here, John says, do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. You know what it is? It's misplaced love. It's love for the world instead of love for the Father. And to the extent that we love the world, we don't love the Father. And so we have to start having that understanding in our minds, because this is what transforms us. So do not love anything in the world. Let's be a little more specific. Verse 16 helps us to be more specific. Here's what it says. For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world. Now, let me pause here. Some of you are note takers, and you can jot those three things down, right? The cravings of sinful man, the lust of eyes, and by man, that's talking about mankind. It's not just talking about dudes, all right? So ladies are going, yeah, I don't have any problems. Bible's not talking to me. This is awesome. It's just guys that have the problems. No, the cravings of sinful people. There, in some of your translations, it says the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes. And then in the NIV, it says the boasting of what one has and does. And in some of your translations, it'll say the pride of life. So some of your translations say the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. The NIV translates it, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of the eyes, and the boasting of what one has and does. That what this is, these things are things that are motivated by the world. In other words, these are the weapons that are used against us to keep us from walking in the light and instead to choose pathways of darkness. It is these things, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, the boasting in what we have and do. These are the hooks. These are the deceptions that are used by our enemy, the world, influenced by our enemy, Satan. These are the hooks that cause you to misplace your desires, to misplace your longings. I guess if I were breaking it down, if you wrote those three things down, here's how I would tell you to define them maybe. When it says the cravings of sinful man, and these won't be on the screens, you'll just have to jot them down and pay attention. What that really is talking about, it's talking about our desire to do something apart from the will of God, all right? It's our desire to do something apart from the will of God. When it talks about the lust of the eyes, that's our desire to have something apart from the will of God. And when it talks about the boasting of what he has and does, or the pride of life, that's talking about how we want to be something apart from the will of God. So in these three things, what we see here is that these are the deceptions, that you can do something apart from the will of God and it's going to benefit you, that you can have something apart from the will of God and it's going to be better for you, and that you can be something apart from the will of God and somehow you're going to be in a better position. Right? Those are the deceptions. Here's the thing, gang. Listen to this. They're not new. The world, Satan, who influences this system that's set up to oppose God, he doesn't have any new game. It's the same game. Same game with different clothes on. Same game, just dressed differently. It's been the same game from the very outset of his ministry. See, Satan has a ministry, and his ministry is the deception of humanity. His ministry is undercutting everything that God is and God does, and it is the same thing that he has been doing. The cravings of sinful man, or the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, or the boasting of what we have and do, it is the same thing that has been going on from the very outset. In fact, let's rewind all the way back to the Garden of Eden and I'll show you. Genesis chapter number 3, verse number 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat from the tree that's in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die." "You will not surely die," the serpent said to the woman. How do you like that? From the outset, he's already opposing God, right? "For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil." Now watch this. "When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food, the lust of the flesh, and pleasing to the eye, the lust of the eyes, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, the boasting of what she has and does, she took some and she ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it." Guess what? Nothing new. What John is teaching us here, it wasn't brand new to his context. It had been around from the very outset. The cravings of sinful humanity, the lust of our eyes, and the boasting of what we have and do, these are the hooks. Just dressed differently, just addressed to your longings, just addressed to your desires, these are the hooks that he puts in the water so that he, as your enemy, can get you to do what enemies do. And what enemies do in warfare is they try and get you to misplace your longings, and they do it by deception. That's how we have to understand this passage of Scripture, and that is what we are learning in this passage of Scripture. Do you know what happened with Adam and Eve? Do you know what their choices led to? Passing away. It led to death. It led to passing away. And do you know what John says it will lead to? If we choose the way of the world, it will lead to passing away. Listen to what he says in verse 17. "The world and its desires pass away. But the man or mankind or woman who does the will of God lives forever." Now, there's a play on words here that I don't want you to miss in the Greek. And not that I'm going to do much with that. I just don't want you to miss it here. When you're looking at your scripture, in verse 16, remember it says the cravings of sinful man, that word cravings. Then it says the lust of the flesh. That's another word, cravings, lust. And then here in verse 17, it says the world and its desires. Those three words right there, cravings, lust, desires. They are all exactly the same word in the Greek language. All of them. Same exact word. Now, the NIV translates each of those words differently for emphasis, but it's exactly the same Greek word in each case. Some of your translations translate it lust, lust, lust. The lust of man, or the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and then it says the world and its lusts pass away. But the idea here is that they're all the same word. And then listen to the counter statement. The world and its desires pass away, or its lusts pass away, but the man who does the will or the desire of God lives forever. It's a play on word that John's using, and he's saying this. Here's what the enemy uses in your life. The enemy uses fading things to try and seduce you into misplacing your longings so that you will be deceived enough to continue to walk in darkness instead of walking in the light. For instance, hunger. It's a natural desire that we have, right? It's a longing that our bodies have. We have hunger. But do you know what the enemy does? The enemy seduces us in that desire, and instead of it being about hunger, it becomes about gluttony. We're made with sexual desire. It's a normal, natural, legitimate desire. We're made with it. But the enemy takes that longing for sexual desire and begins to seduce us along the ways of that longing to a place where sexual desire leads then to promiscuity, pornography, those types of things. Beauty. We have a natural affinity and a natural desire for that which is beautiful. But beauty unchecked and beauty that is seduced, a legitimate longing that is seduced, becomes greed or becomes lust. Because we want to have, all I'm telling you is I'm giving you some examples of the cravings of sinful people, the lust of the eyes, and the boasting of what we have and do. It works in the context of our longings, and the enemy, the world, this spiritual system that is influenced by Satan, that is set up to oppose God or make us not think about God, seduces us in the area of our longings, in the area of our desires, and wants to seduce us into walking to a place where here's what happens. Listen, legitimate desires we try and fulfill through illegitimate means. That's the seduction. Legitimate desires that we try and fulfill through illegitimate means. Means that are apart from the will of God. Means that are vacating or absenting God in the process of thinking. You following? Are you tracking here with me? I could start making long, long lists of how these things work, but I'm not going to do that for our purposes because you can figure some of those things out because you know what some of those things are in your life. You know what some of those seductions happen in your life because you know that some of those desires in your life that go unchecked and get seduced come from the fact, listen, come from the fact that you just don't know God well enough because if you did, you would trust him. And when you trust him, you obey him. That's what John has already taught us. But now we're looking at things where we have an enemy, and this enemy is using every means available to him to seduce us. You know, even good things can be seduced. In fact, that's most of the time what happens. We hear a lot of talk nowadays about dreams. And I don't mean just like, you know, hey, interpret dreams. I'm talking about dreams like, man, I've got a dream. I got a great vision. And you know what? Oftentimes it's for really good things. I've got a dream to make, man, I'm just going to make a huge impact for God. I'm going to make a huge impact for what God wants me to do. Well, do you know even those things can get hijacked by these same exact things? They can get hijacked. And even though we've got people teaching us and talking to us about dreams, man, you got to dream big, man. You got to dream big. And you hear it in the world and you hear it in the Christian community. You hear it all. You got to dream big, man. You got to think about what you can do. The sky's the limit. Hey, in part, that's true. But there is a part of that that's not true. Because it is motivated by the wrong things. Anybody here heard of VeggieTales? Yeah. If you haven't, you should. Just, you're living when you heard of the VeggieTales, right? You know what I'm talking about. The first words out of my son's mouth, not mom, not dad, Bob. Bob is the tomato on VeggieTales. Bob. That's the first thing Trace ever said. Not mom, not dad, not God, Bob. So the VeggieTales are awesome. I love all of them. I don't even like all the vegetables. Like, I wouldn't even eat them. But I like these guys. The creator of VeggieTales is named Phil Vischer. He's also a lot of the voices behind all of that, but he's the guy. He's behind Big Idea Productions, and they've done all of this stuff. Interestingly, what happened with Phil is he had this incredible idea for making a huge impact and wanting to do all these things. And by the way, a lot of the seed of that was maybe rightly motivated, but it became this grandiose idea of what he wanted to do. And he wrote this book called Me, Myself, and Bob. And he told the story of how basically his whole thing, everything came tumbling down. They had to file for bankruptcy. He had to sell out kind of his deal. I mean, his grand dream that he had and all the stuff that he wanted to do and all of that, he had to sell it all. And he came to some realizations, and I'll let him say it in his words. I'm quoting him. He says, "Beware of your dreams, for dreams make dangerous friends." We all have them. Longings for a better life, a healthy child, a happy marriage, rewarding work. But dreams are, I have come to believe, misplaced longings. false lovers. Why? Because God is enough. Just God. And he isn't enough because he can make our dreams come true. No, you've got him confused with Santa or Merlin or Oprah. The God who created the universe is enough for us, even without our dreams. Do you know what he recognized? Listen, he recognized that even in the midst of all of this personal ambition, that he'd been seduced. And that his longings were misplaced. But see, that's what enemies do in war, isn't it? Enemies in war lure you to misplace your longings, and they do it by deception. And even in stuff like that, even in stuff that can be good, we can be seduced, we can be lured, we can be taken, we can be hooked. And even he was hooked in that regard. So some of us say, well, you know, when I read this passage and I start thinking to myself, man, you know, God has said, don't love the world or anything that is in the world. And if you love the world, then the love of the Father is not in you. And these are the things that are in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of our eyes, and the boasting of what we have and do. And these things don't come from the Father, they come from the world. And the world and its desires are passing away. But the person who does the will of God, who carries out the desire of God, they show what it means to live a forever life. They demonstrate what that looks like. So we think to ourselves, what we need to do is curb our desires. I disagree. I just say you don't misplace them. I don't think you try and curb them. I need to surrender the floor here for just a moment to someone far more brilliant than I, which means probably all of you could probably come up here, all right? So, but this guy's probably more brilliant than virtually all of us. I won't say all of us. Never know who's sitting out in here. C.S. Lewis. He's one of my best friends, frankly. He doesn't know me, but that's because he died long before I was born. But it doesn't matter because we're very tight. And when we get to heaven, you'll probably see me hanging around with him. He will not, however, be smoking a pipe. Not at that point. At least I don't think so. I don't know. We'll ask God about that. See, dude was huffing on a pipe all the time. Here's what he said. Indeed, if we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards God promised in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. You see, that's what we do. We run around not understanding what God has offered us in himself. We don't understand what God has said he is and where we can find all that he is. And instead, we try and take legitimate longings and fulfill them in illegitimate ways, thinking that that will bring us satisfaction. We are just playing around with drink and sex and ambition when God says infinite joy is offered over here, and it's the equivalent of a child making mud pies in a slum saying, no thanks, I don't want to go on a vacation to the Grand Cayman Islands. That's where we find ourselves. It's not about having desires that we say, I got to curb all of this. I got to shut all of this down. No, you've just got to place it in the right spot. Our desires oftentimes are too weak, not too strong. We just misappropriate them. We misplace them. They're legitimate longings that we have. Here's what you have to understand. Your lusts will be a very deceptive leader for you. Your lust will not lead you well. Your longings, however, can help you. See, this is where we start looking, we turn the dial, because this passage of scripture leads us to the negative side of the truth, and I don't mean that negatively. There's a negative and a positive side to truth, right? Things that you do, things that you don't do, right? Cravings of sinful man, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life, all that stuff. Don't get involved in this. Why? Because it's seductive. So how do we deal with that? Well, we understand that it's our longings that are being seduced. So what do? Do we shut down our longings? No. We just place them in the right spot. Because they will be signposts that lead us to God. They will be reminders on the journey that God is the only one who can fulfill us. C.S. Lewis said this. This is a little bit longer, but stay with him. He's so stinking smart, but stay with him because you people are so brilliant. Stay with him. In speaking of this desire for our own far-off country, which we find in ourselves even now, I feel a certain shyness. I'm almost committing an indecency. I'm trying to rip open the inconsolable secret in each one of you. The secret which hurts so much that you take your revenge on it by calling it names like nostalgia and romanticism and adolescence. The secret also which pierces with such sweetness that when in very intimate conversation the mention of it becomes imminent, we grow awkward and affect to laugh at ourselves. The secret we cannot hide and cannot tell, though we desire to do both. We cannot tell it because it's a desire for something that has never actually appeared in our experience. We cannot hide it because our experience is constantly suggesting it, and we betray ourselves like lovers at the mention of a name. Our commonest expedient is to call it beauty and behave as if that had settled the matter. Wordsworth's expedient was to identify it with certain moments in his own past. But all this is a cheat. If Wordsworth had gone back to those moments in the past, he would not have found the thing itself, but only the reminder of it. What he remembered would turn out itself to be a remembering. The books or the music in which we thought the beauty was located will betray us if we trust to them. It was not in them. It only came through them. And what came through them was longing. These things, the beauty, the memory of our own past, are good images of what we really desire. But if they are mistaken for the thing itself, they turn into dumb idols, breaking the hearts of their worshipers. For they are not the thing itself. They are only the scent of a flower we have not found. The echo of a tune we have not heard. News from a country we have never yet visited. I'll refrain from yelling at the top of my lungs. He is echoing the sentiments of Hebrews chapter 11 about our longings. It talks about all these people that walked by faith, right? All these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. And they admitted that they were aliens and strangers on earth. People who say such things show that they are looking and thinking of the country that they had left. You skipped one. Like the best one. People who say such things show that they are looking, and we still blew it again. Nonetheless, we've cut off a verse. Here it says, if they were thinking of the country they had left, they would have had opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Here's the thing. Longing is the weapon that is used against us by the world. Satan, our adversary, chooses to hit us in the places of our longings. The cravings of our flesh, the cravings of our eyes, and the boasting of what we have and do. Listen closely. So how do you deal with that? Do you just get a message that says, hey, this is the stuff, this is the bad stuff, knock it off and get out of here? Or do you learn something, and it's this: take the weapon out of his hand and make it your weapon. Longings can be your weapon against the world. When longing hits you, realize this. Legitimately, we have longings. Maybe it's for acceptance. Maybe it's for companionship. Maybe it's for relationship. Maybe it's for food. Maybe it's sexual desire. Just understand this. If you know God and you trust Him, the longings that you have to see things that are amiss become right, or things that are unfulfilled become filled, will only be found in Him, and maybe not even yet in this life. They will only be satisfied in Him. So do not let longings, legitimate desires, be trying to fulfill them in illegitimate ways, because it is a deception. It is a tool of the enemy. And what enemies do is they lure you into misplacing your longings. But I say, you take the enemy's tool from him. Take his weapon from him and realize that your longings can lead you to God. Your longings can be turned to God. That is where those in the Old Testament, they longed for a heavenly city, and as a result, they walked in this life by faith. Because their longing was on different things. That's why the scripture tells us to set our mind on things above, not on earthly things. Because when we set our mind on things above, these are things that are eternal. And John says, the world and its desires are passing away. Longing can be your weapon. Stop letting it be the weapon of the enemy. Let's bow our heads. You know what the longings are that you have. And I'd ask you, if you don't have to move, please don't. It's really distracting. Thank you. The longings that you have, you know. You understand them. But here's the thing. Sometimes what you try to do is you try to fulfill legitimate desires in illegitimate ways. Maybe it's relationally, or maybe it expresses itself in actions. Things that you do, or things that you want, things that you feel like you've got to have, that your eyes see and you go, I've got to have that. Because you've bought this idea that is totally vacant of God, that you've got to keep up with the Joneses, or you've got to have what they've got, or you know, whatever. It's all of those things, right? So here's what I need you to do. I need you to start reorienting in your heart and in your mind that your longings may be legitimate. Maybe not all of them are, by the way. Some of you have longings that have been influenced so long that you've got to get to the root and go, what's the longing and what is the lust? The lust for things, or the lust for people, or whatever it is. And you've got to start to sort those things out, because there's hope in the midst of all of this. This isn't just a message to say, hey, here's the stuff, don't do it. This is a message to say, you take the weapon out of the hand of the enemy so that it's now your weapon. That longing becomes a tool for you to remind you of God, where your only satisfaction lies, where only light is. And if you're here, and maybe you're here and you've never invited Christ to come into your life, you've never begun a relationship with God, you've been trying to somehow find purpose in your life and trying to find satisfaction in your life and doing all that stuff, let me just say to you, you'll never find it outside of Jesus. You're not going to find it. He is light. He is life. You can't find it elsewhere. All of it's a deception. You've been lured. You've been hooked. To think that you can do it yourself, it's a deception. If you want to know what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ, I want to encourage you when we dismiss to come across into the fireside room. If you're at the Lockport campus, just outside the back doors and make your way to the fireside room there. A pastor would love to be able to speak to you about what it means to know Jesus Christ. For the rest of us, we've got to make sure that we lay our longings at the feet of Jesus. Father, thank you for your word and what it teaches us. And I pray, God, that you would help us to recognize that the very weapon that is used against us can be a weapon in our hands, just as it was in the hands of those who walked so many years before us. Longing can be our weapon. Longing can remind us of you. Longing can push us to find our satisfaction in you alone. Because you've told us, do not love the world or anything that is in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. because these things that are in the world, the cravings of our sinful nature, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, these things are from the world, not from the Father. The world and its desires are passing away. But the person who fulfills the desire of God shows people what a forever life looks like. Help us to be that kind of people. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. Have a great week.